Proverbs 18, verse 17 reads, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." So that's the benefit of having a debate. Instead of just hearing a one-sided sermon, you get to hear both sides of the issue and make your own determination. My proposition is something like the Bible, that the Bible or the written Word of God is our sole authority in religion. The Latin phrase being sola scriptura. So the issue is I believe, and we'll be trying to prove tonight, that the Bible is our only authority in religion. John agrees with that partly, but not all the way, and we'll be talking about that more in a minute. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to begin with. There the Bible reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, John's view is that the Scripture is given that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works, as opposed to what that verse just said. Notice what we're talking about here. It's talking about all Scripture. That's Old and New Testament completed. It's written. John would agree the Scripture means it's written. It's not talking about tradition or doctrines revealed by the Pope or anything like that. It makes the man of God perfect, complete, not lacking anything, thoroughly furnished, not partially furnished. Tradition and what's revealed by the Pope and his cardinals are not needed. Unto all good works. The Scriptures truly furnish us unto all good works. Not just some of the good works. Other sources then do not reveal any additional needed good works. The Bible is all we need as law, our sole authority. That's what this says. The Scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means you don't need anything else. Because the Bible furnishes you unto all good works. Not just 99% of them, but all of them. That then proves my proposition that the Bible, then the written Scriptures, is our sole authority. Next, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The great white throne scene. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So on the judgment day, our personal works will be compared to the laws written in the books. Obviously, the books in the Bible. We're going to be judged by the things written in the book. In other words, your personal works will be compared to the things written in the books of the Bible. And that's how you will be judged. Notice that we'll be judged based upon the things written in these books. This then is not referring to church tradition or what the church leadership, the magisterium, has to say. Again, this passage then teaches sola scriptura. The only thing you're going to be judged at by on the judgment day is the written Word of God. The word written is in that passage. Next, I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's read verses 8 through 10. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." All of us would agree here that this passage teaches that prophecy and tongues will stop when, quote, "that which is perfect is come." Now the question is, what does "that which is perfect" refers to? I believe it refers to the completed New Testament law, the completed New Testament revelation. So when we got the New Testament completed revelation, then prophecy and tongues ceased. Okay? And you say, why is that important in this debate? Now, John may not like it put this way, but if you have the Pope telling us New Testament law, remember the Catholic claim is that he's infallible. So he makes a comment upon faith and morals, perhaps on birth control or something. He's infallible. Then whether John calls it that or not, it's prophecy. Because God, he's guarded from error. That's the same thing as prophecy. He's teaching something religiously and it's infallible. It's inerrant. That's what prophecy was. Now, the Bible teaches here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, that this prophecy would cease at the close of the New Testament canon, when that was completed. Therefore, there is no prophecy today. Therefore, the church leadership, leg of the stool, John, is not valid today. The Pope does not provide us any authority today because prophecy has ceased. Let's talk some more about this passage. In 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, let's define some words here. The perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10 does not refer to sinlessness here. Mr. Vine defines it as reached its end, finished, complete, or perfect, page 173. Or Thayer defines it as wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Now, let's define now the word part in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. It says, one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. And he gives an example, and this is from Thayer. Everybody turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 36. This is the illustration that Thayer gives for the definition of this Greek word translated part in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think it's a very good illustration. In Luke 11, 36, Jesus said, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark. No part of what? The body. How did you know? Because he had just got through saying, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark. The part and the whole are being distinguished or contrasted. So even though the part is not named part of the body, you know it's going to be of the same nature as the whole. It's going to be part of that whole, and the whole is named whole body. Therefore, you're talking about part of the body. Everybody here can see in Luke 11, 36, when he says having no part dark, he's talking about part of the body because he's just been talking about the whole body. Okay? Now use that same exact reasoning in 1 Corinthians 13. He does not name by name what the perfect is. But he's distinguishing or contrasting the part with the perfect in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. And he does tell us what is in part. In verse 9, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. The in part here are the means by which God revealed his New Testament law at that time just in parts. Before they had the whole New Testament complete. God will reveal the New Testament law in parts through tongues and prophecy, miraculous knowledge. But when that which is perfect is come, remember, just like the whole body, the part of the body, they had to be the same nature. Here we have the parts has to be the means by, is the means by which God reveals his New Testament law in part. Therefore, the whole or the complete or the perfect would be the means by which God revealed his whole New Testament law. The completed New Testament law. So again, when we get the completed New Testament law, that does away with the need for prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. In particular, prophecy is what I'm talking about, because really, in effect, that is what the Catholics claim that the Pope is doing. They might not use that terminology, but that's what it amounts to. He's still being told New Testament law, what is right or wrong, what is sin or not, infallibly. That is prophecy. And I'm showing that that ceased at the time the New Testament law, the Bible, completed, came into completion. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to use some illustrations here. For example, if you had a part or a piece of an apple, what would be the whole of that? A perfect or a complete or a whole apple? A part or a piece of an orange, what would be the whole of that? A whole orange. Here we have know in part, prophesy in part. Therefore, what is the complete of that? Complete knowledge, complete prophecy. We have partial revelation is what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and 9. So what would be the perfect or complete of that? The complete revelation. This is what we have. Therefore, we don't need the prophecy, whether you call it that or not, from the Pope. Now, let me explain more with the next point of why I'm talking so much about this. Remember, we're claiming that the Bible is our sole authority in religion, sola scriptura. John agrees with that partially, but he says there are three legs of the stool, three legs of authority. Yes, the written word of God is one of them, the Bible. But then you also have the church leadership, the magisterium. I think that would be the Pope and his cardinals. John can correct me if I'm wrong. And you have Catholic church tradition. What I've been doing is, and what I'm about to do is I'm going to attack the other two legs. John will admit there's only three legs of authority. Only three sources of authority today. That's what he believes. The Bible, the Scriptures, church leadership, and church tradition. Now, I've shown three passages I believe prove that the Bible is our sole authority. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to knock out those other two legs. I'm going to show that church tradition and church leadership are not valid sources of authority. And when I knock those out, that will leave only one source of authority by John's own admission, the Scriptures. So we'll have sola scriptura. First of all, let's notice that we're talking about the infallibility of the Pope, and that is critical to saying the church leadership is a source of authority, is the infallibility of the Pope. We have Pope Adrian VI sent a paper to the Diet of Nuremberg in 1522 where he said this,
If by the Roman Church you mean its head or pontiff, it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. He does this when he teaches heresy by his own judgment or decretal. Pope Adrian VI in 1522, thank you, said that the Pope can err in matters of touching the faith. He said, it is certain that the Pope may err in matters of faith. Now I asked you this. Pope Adrian VI said the Pope is fallible, that he can err in matters of faith, touching the faith. Was Pope Adrian VI in 1522, was he right? If he's right, then the Pope is fallible. Was he wrong? If he's wrong, then the Pope is fallible. Do you see? If he's right, he's saying the Pope is fallible. So if he's right, that means the Pope is fallible. If he's wrong when he said the Pope can err in matters of faith, that means he was wrong, he was fallible, and that again would prove that the Pope is fallible. Do you see that? Whichever way you go, if you agree that Pope Adrian VI was right when he said the Pope can err in matters of faith, or whether you disagree, whether he was right or wrong, it proves that the Pope is fallible. Everybody understand that? If he's right, he's saying the Pope is fallible. So if he's right, the Pope is fallible. If he's wrong, then he was fallible and he was a Pope. Therefore, that proves the Pope is fallible. Now notice, why am I bringing this up? Because it knocks out the source of authority, church leadership. Remember, John believes there's three sources of authority. I believe there's one, the Scriptures. His other two are church tradition and church leadership. And I'm showing that church leadership is not a valid source of authority because the Pope is not infallible. He's fallible. Therefore, if he's fallible, it cannot be a valid standard for us in religious matters because he might be wrong. Now, I have another quote here. It's by Archbishop Purcell. He was the bishop of a big, John probably knows more about it than I do, a big diocese in the Cincinnati area. He had a debate with one of our brethren, Alexander Campbell, in 1837. Here's what he said about the fallibility of the Pope. He said, quote, this is on page 27 of their debate. The Bishop of Rome, though he was not believed to be fallible, neither is he now. No enlightened Catholic holds the Pope infallibility to be an article of faith. I do not, and none of my brethren that I know of do. The Catholic believes the Pope to be as liable to error as almost any other man in the universe. Man is man, and no man is infallible, either in doctrine or morals. So Bishop Purcell is saying that the Pope, he said this in 1837, is fallible. So therefore the Pope cannot be a standard of authority. Notice from a doctrinal catechism by Keenan, bearing the imprimatur, that is the official sanction of Scotch Roman Catholic bishops pre-1870. He said, remember, this is in a catechism. All of these quotes I'm going to be giving are from Catholic sources. Okay, because it wouldn't be very believable to you, Catholics, if I just gave you something from a member of the Church of Christ. You'd say he wrote that because he didn't agree with the Catholics. So all these quotes I'm giving you either from the Bible, which you believe is the original Catholic document, or other Catholic sources. This is from a catechism in 1870. He says, must not Catholics believe the Pope himself to be infallible? This is a Protestant invention. It is no article of the Catholic faith. Then they had the conference in 1870. What's it called? Vatican Council in 1870, where they first, I think, officially recognized and stated that the Pope was infallible. Lo and behold, after 1870, this one or two sentences was stricken from that catechism. This catechism said that this teaching that the Pope is infallible was not true, a Protestant invention. Then after that council in 1870, that was stricken from the catechism. My next chart I would like to share with you is, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Now remember, we're attacking the other two legs of authority. Catholics like to illustrate this with a stool. You got three legs, and if you knock off one of the legs of the stool will tip over. The three legs are the sources of authority: the Bible, the written Scriptures, church leadership, and church tradition. Now I'm saying to you, how can the church be a standard of authority if its teaching changes? For example, let me read to you a quote from the book The Faith of Our Fathers by Cardinal Gibbons. He was a cardinal of the Catholic Church. He says, if only one instance could be given in which the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. Page 74. He's saying, if you can show where the church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which it had previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim, the church's claim to infallibility. It makes sense, right? If the church is infallible, if it's a a valid source of religious authority, if it changes its teaching, then that would prove that it can't be infallible because one of the other times it had to be wrong. Now notice, this chart is entitled Invalid Marriages. And I got this quote from the question box by a Roman Catholic by the name of Conway. He said, under the old canon law, such a marriage, that is a marriage between a baptized Protestant and an infidel or unbaptized Protestant, was invalid because of the impediment of disparity of worship. Under the new canon law, that is since May 19, 1818, this impediment has been abolished so far as non-Catholics are concerned, and such a marriage would be valid. This important change in the Church's law arose from the increasing number of unbaptized Protestants and the consequent increase of invalid marriages among them. What this is basically saying, when you boil it down to, is before 1818, the Catholic Church taught that if a Catholic married a non-Catholic, it was an invalid marriage. But after that, they changed it. He said, under the old canon law, this is the way it was, but now it's changed. Now, this must have been a matter of faith because it's talking about marriage. It was part of canon law. Cardinal Gibbon says, if one thing changes, that proves that's a death blow to infallibility. And here's a clear case where they changed, and they changed over this law of invalid marriages. Next, how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes the mode of baptism? Well, we know what the Bible teaches that. In Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. When somebody dies, unfortunately, and you take them out to the graveyard to bury them, you don't just stand them up and pour or sprinkle a little dirt on their head. You put them all the way up under the ground. We know what buried means. The Bible says we're buried in baptism in Romans 6, verse 4. As a matter of fact, the Greek word baptizo, the one that's translated baptism, according to Thayer, means to emerge, submerge. Wigram Green defines the thing to mean immerse. So that's what the Bible teaches about it. Notice what the adult catechism said on page 56 and 57. Baptism, this is a Catholic book, obviously. Baptism used to be given by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done in this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. Now, this is a Catholic book saying this, not just Pat Donahue. They're saying baptism was by immersion in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. And then another Catholic book, Our Faith and the Facts, page 399. The Church at one time practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed the form from immersion to pouring. And then the New Interpretation of the Mass, page 120, by a man, a Catholic named Borgman. Baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. Do you see that they changed? For 1,200 years they taught baptism was immersion, and then they changed it. And I ask, if they're changing these points of doctrine, how can they be a valid source of religious authority? In the Catholic book, Catholic Facts, by a Catholic named Noel, he said, if it not be identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. I quite agree. And then how can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Communion under both kinds. For our members, I'll explain what that means. Communion under both kinds means that the laity eats the bread and the fruit of the vine in communion. That's what they mean by communion under both kinds. Well, what does the Bible say about that? 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 28, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Notice Paul is telling the Christians, all of them there, that they should all eat of the bread and all drink of the cup. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 176, says communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times. This is a Catholic book. The Catholic Dictionary on page 202 says Popes Leo and Galatius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice. They condemn people who did not drink the fruit of the vine. But then in the book Lives and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, volume 1, page 111, it says there, communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance. Now, I think all of you Catholics know the history of this, that for a while the laity drank the fruit of the vine. Matter of fact, the Pope said, he said here, they condemned people who didn't. And then in 1416, they took that away from the Catholic laity. They didn't drink the fruit of the vine. Now, John has told me recently in the last debate that the Catholic Church, for the most part, I've run into Jerry Matatix recently, John, so I know that there are some that still don't do that. But the Catholic Church, for the most part, has changed again and currently allows the laity to drink the fruit of the vine. So they, for many, many years, they agreed with the Bible and allowed the laity to drink the fruit of the vine. They even said, if you don't, you're condemned. Then in 1416, they changed and said, you can't drink the fruit of the vine. Now they've changed back and they allow, for the most part, the laity to drink the fruit of the vine. Well, remember what Cardinal Gibbons said. Change is a death blow to infallibility. Do you see that? How can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Thank you very much.